You'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. You'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. I was not being mean to Eric. I was sharing the wealth with Eric because Matthew chapter 1 has just as many hard names. As I was reflecting on not just this sermon, but this entire series, this is a little bit of a different series because we're not going through a book. We're going through all four Gospels. We're looking at Jesus from the eternal Son of God. He was not just the baby that came into existence on Christmas Day and laid in a manger. Rather, he was very God and very God from before the creation of the heavens and the earth, all the way through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And while we are committed to expositional preaching, and although we have from time to time, in some ways, maybe demonized what's called topical preaching, there is a time and a place for topical preaching. When we look at a series like Meeting Jesus, and we're looking at everything that all four Gospels, and indeed the rest of Scripture says about Jesus, talking about Christology, the study of the Christ, talking about the Trinity, talking about grace, that is a form of topical preaching. It's not what's offered in many churches where you kind of throw a dart at a dartboard and wherever the dart sticks, that's where you're preaching from. But rather, it is a very pointed and very laser-like focus, bringing the Scriptures together. Our title this morning, Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. And whatever else this text is saying to you and me, whatever else Matthew and Luke were intending by these long list of hard names, I can tell you that we can find hope. You and me can find hope in a list of hard names. Indeed, a lot of churches would just skip over the genealogies. But God placed these genealogies of the Lord Jesus within the text for a reason. And I believe he placed these here so that you and me could find hope in these lists, these long lists of hard names. I remember as a child watching movies, TV shows, cartoons, where these characters were wandering through the desert. And they'd been wandering for some time through the desert. They'd run out of water. They were thirsty. They were tired. They would look up ahead and they would see something. And they would take off running. Just by seeing what they saw, it would give them a renewed source of energy, a renewed source of strength, so they would take off running, only to realize that it was only a mirage, only a figment of their imagination. But occasionally, if you watched enough of the cartoon, the TV show, or the movie, after two or three of those mirages, they would look up ahead and they would see something. And they would like think to themselves, we've done this before. It's just another mirage. But when they get there, it's no mirage. It's an oasis. That's what these lists of long names do. It's not a mirage. It's not a figment of our imagination. It is an oasis. For in these long list of hard names, we recognize the humanity of Jesus. We recognize that he came from human stock. And when we look at these names, we don't see folks in his lineage that were perfect. We don't see folks who were sinless. But we see folks who were recipients of grace. And in that, you and me can find hope, because you and me aren't perfect. You and me aren't sinless. But we are recipients of grace. Today we gather to delve into the depths of the hypostatic union and its significance in a Reformed Baptist understanding of the Trinity and even grace itself. You and me are going to explore these theological concepts. And as we do, let's make sure we look to the Scriptures for guidance. Genealogies were important in ancient times and especially within Israel's culture. Today's text shows you and me, establishes for you and me, Jesus' identity and his authority. Now you'll notice that we've already read one genealogy, and we're fixing to read from another genealogy. Two separate genealogies, Luke and Matthew. Matthew's going to focus on the fulfillment, while Luke's gave an orderly account and affirms the truth of the gospel. Through that orderly account, Luke offered assurance of faith to Theophilus and encouragement to the congregation. The accounts of these two men showcase the complementary nature of the Gospels. You're going to notice when I read from Matthew that the names aren't the same as what Eric read from Luke. And indeed, this is one of the cases that many skeptics and agnostics and atheists and secularists are going to use. Well, look, they can't even get Jesus' lineage right. So what are we to make of that? But there is hope. Matthew chapter 1. Let's go ahead and just read all 17 verses. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Remember the name Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. Abinadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Remember Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Remember Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David, the king, was the father of Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Remember the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, about the time they were exiled to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph. Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the exile to Babylon are 14 generations. And from the exile in Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. As we go to the Lord in prayer, let us consider the grace that is communicated, that is spoken to you and me through this list of hard names. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness. Father, we thank you that you use mere sinners to show forth your grace, to show forth your mercy. To communicate the gospel of life and peace. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. You've now heard two long lists of names. The genealogy of Christ is a genealogy of grace. In these genealogies found in Luke and Matthew of Jesus, we see the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and the historical lineage of Jesus. Matthew's record demonstrates Jesus' royal lineage. He is born into the line of David, a descendant of Abraham, thus affirming his messianic credentials. Luke, on the other hand, emphasizes his humanity, connecting him to Adam. To answer the question right off, why is it that Matthew uses different names than Luke? I just said, Matthew shows his royal lineage. Luke shows his humanity. In ancient times, and particularly in biblical times, when a genealogy was given, it wasn't necessarily the biological father's name that was given. We know that in Israel's history, in Israel's culture, that if a man died without having a son, that it was then his brother's responsibility to take his wife as his, take the dead brother's wife as his own and raise a son in the name of his brother. So, when we read of when we read the distinction of the names, it's not necessarily that this man was the actual biological father, but rather his brother or whatever kinsman redeemer who childed a son by the woman gave credit to the dead man. We see that from these long list of names that they are a beginning point in establishing the case that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. It is through this human lineage that Jesus identifies with your humanity. If God wanted to, God could just wrap himself in flesh and appear, a full-grown man, and could have accomplished what he needed. But he chose to identify with you and me in every point. Remember the promise that was given to Eve? Your seed will crush the the head of the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent will bruise your seed's heel. So it was already set in place from before eternity. From before the point where Adam reached forth for the fruit, God already had a plan in place to redeem man unto himself. Now I listed four names. Four names of women. Historically speaking, in this time, you would not have included women in a genealogy. So why does Matthew here name these four women? And furthermore, why are they significant? Why would the names of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba be significant? First of all, they're Gentiles. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. These women were outside the covenant community. Three of them having lived very sinful lives. Tamar was married to one of Judah's sons. He died without giving her a son. Judah gives her his next son. He dies. And after the second son dies, Judah says, I'm not going to give you another son because I don't want another one to die. But Tamar then deceives Judah by dressing herself up as a prostitute. Judah goes into her, impregnates her. He doesn't know who she is. When he finds out she's pregnant, he thinks he's off the hook. But she's kept some items of his. He said, okay, if I've acted wrongly, then the man who owns these has also acted wrongly. And in that, she showed herself, even in her sinful act, to be more honorable than Judah. Rahab was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. She hid the spies. She had heard the reports of the God of Israel, heard what the God of Israel had done to the various peoples, and she feared the God of Israel. Ruth was a Moabitess. We don't read of any blatant sin in her life, but she was still outside the covenant of grace. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who had an adulterous affair with King David. Their inclusion, the inclusion of these four women outside the covenant of grace, who lived very sinful lives, showcases the grace of God. Because what do we know about the covenant of grace? What do we know about the faith that you and me profess? We know that salvation is for all those of the faith of Abraham. Salvation is not limited to a specific people group, but rather it is for all those who are the faith of Abraham. All of those who believe God, it is accounted to them as righteousness. You'll also notice that Matthew points out that there are three sets of 14 generations. Three sets of 14 generations, highlighting God's plan for history, is marked by order. Look there at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David unto the exile to Babylon are 14. And from the exile in Babylon to Christ are 14. This is the history of Israel. God called Abram out of Ur, said, go to a land I will show you.
Abraham, though he is an old man, has promised that he will not only have a son, but he will be the father of many nations. That his seed will be greater than all the stars of the sky, be greater than all the sands of the seashore. David, of course, was not the first king, for Saul was the first king, but David is the one to whom God promised that his throne would remain. That he would never cease to have a man sit upon his throne. Of course, we know that after the time of David, that Israel fell. The kingdom was split between the north and the south. The northern kingdom went into idolatry and paganism very quickly. The southern kingdom followed suit. And God brought judgment, bringing the Assyrians in to take the northern kingdom into captivity, bringing the Babylonians in to take the southern kingdom into captivity. But after their sin had been punished, then God allowed them to return. And the people of Israel, at the time of Jesus' birth, have returned from their time as exiles. We also see in these three sets of 14 generations that order is vital in our emphasis on God's sovereignty. God is not a God of accidents. God is not a God of circumstances. God is not a God of coincidences. He is a God of order. The same God who said, "Let there be light." The same God who set the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. The same God that put fish in the sea and birds in the air and not vice versa is the same God who orders salvation for you and me. God, we see from this genealogy, from this long list of hard names, from this list of flawed human beings, we see that God used sinful man to redeem man to himself. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in diverse ways spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom is appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the world. He is the brightness of his glory, the express image of himself, and upholds all things by the power, by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He was made so much better than the angels, and he's inherited a more excellent name than they. This Jesus, who descended from flawed human beings, is the very image of God. We see here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the incarnation. The writer of the Hebrews reminds you of the miraculous nature of that event in salvation history, the incarnation. That Jesus is both fully God and fully man. It's a concept that you and me cannot comprehend with our mortal minds. We cannot grasp it. The hypostatic union teaches that Jesus is one person with two natures, divine and human. This union is essential for salvation. For if Jesus was only a man, then he wouldn't be able to call you and me to God. If he was only a man, he wouldn't be able to point us to the Father. If he was only a man, he couldn't say, no man can come to the Father but by me, because he would only be a man subject to the sins that you and me are subject to. And if he was only God, if he was only God, he couldn't identify with you and me. If he was only God, he could not have been tempted like you and me. He could not have experienced sickness. He could not have experienced the loss of a parent. He couldn't have experienced the various emotions that he experienced in this life if he had only been God. He had to be both fully God and fully man to accomplish salvation for you and me. He bridged the gap between sinful humanity and a holy God. Many folks use the image, the picture of a bridge in evangelism strategies, showing on one side of this deep canyon, God, and the other side of this deep cavern, man. And there's no way that man can get over from his side of the canyon to God's side. But God, through Jesus Christ, laid down a bridge by way of the cross so that God could come to you and to me. Through Jesus, the incarnate Son, very God, of very God, Son of God, and Son of Man. This text puts Jesus on display as the ultimate revelation of God. He is superior to the prophets. And even as this text points out, he's superior to the angels. Contemporary entertainment, television and movies, like to depict angels with an outsized role. Think back to the 1980s, Michael Landon, Highway to Heaven, or the 1990s, Touched by an Angel, or the various movies and TV shows, and even cartoons where angels are depicted. An angel is nothing more than a created being. An angel is no different from you and me. An angel is just created for heaven as its domain. And you and me were created for the earth as our domain. But there's no difference otherwise. But Jesus is greater than the angels. An angel is just simply a messenger of God. Jesus is much more than a messenger. He is the very Son of God and God himself. Consider for just a moment, the one who shares in humanity is also the divine Son of God through whom all things were created. Think about that for just a moment. The one who shares in your humanity, the one who is tempted in all points as you are tempted, is the very one who created all things. Think back to what we see in the Gospels. And we're going to look at some of these things throughout this series. Jesus at a wedding banquet. They run out of wine. His mother comes to him and says, they've run out of wine. How's that my business? And she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. He says, take these water jugs, fill them up to the brim. And they'll take those jars full of water and give them to the head of the house. The head of the house tasted, and it's not water, it's wine. Jesus shows in that very act that he has authority over creation. Or think about Jesus and his disciples as they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. A storm is raging. They're trying to bail water out. They're trying to row with all their might. Jesus is in the belly of the boat asleep. They come running to him. Lord, don't you care that we are about to perish? Oh, ye of little faith. He comes up and he speaks to the wind. He speaks to the waves and he says, peace, be still. Again, showing that he has authority over creation. Yes, he has wrapped himself in creation. He has wrapped himself in flesh and blood. He is being tempted in every way that you and me are tempted. But he has authority over creation because he is the creator. So this hypostatic union that I've talked about last week and this week, what's the purpose of it? What is the purpose of God, of Jesus being both fully God and fully man? It serves as the foundation of a Reformed Baptist understanding of Christology. The hypostatic union serves as the foundation of our Reformed Baptist understanding of Christology. If it emphasizes the unity of Christ's person. Jesus is not one of these figures from Greek mythology that's half God and half man. There's a unity to his person. While maintaining the distinctiveness of these two natures, the doctrine safeguards against heresies that either diminish the humanity or the divinity of Christ. It's been over 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus ascended back into heaven. And over the years, there have been controversies that have arisen. In church history, we see the fights over the nature and identity of the Lord Jesus. Did he only appear to be human? Or was he only human with some type of divine message? That was the fight of the early days, the early centuries of the church. And so this doctrine of hypostatic union safeguards. This doctrine of hypostatic union, it's like the lines on the road. What do the lines on the road do? They keep you and me from veering into traffic or veering off into a ditch or a cliff or whatever other danger are there. It serves even as guardrails. If you're going around a steep curve on a mountainous road and there's no guardrail there, well, if somehow you lose control of your car, at least the guardrail will keep you from careening off into a canyon. And it's the same way with doctrine. Doctrine serves as a guardrail to keep you from careening off into a canyon and into the very lies of hell. The purpose of the hypostatic union allows you to worship Jesus as your Savior and Lord. It allows you to recognize his unique role in salvation. Your grandma, your mom, your dad, a brother or sister, they may have instructed you, they may have shared the gospel with you, but that was the limit of their role. Jesus has a unique role in your salvation because he's your Savior and he's your Lord. He's the one that you surrender to, not your mama or your grandma or any other family member. Jesus' unique role is that he died for you. His blood was shed for you. Indeed, while genealogies were of utmost importance, both in ancient times and specifically for Israel, these are unique because of their message of grace. I've already shared those four names: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba.
There is much application for you in Jesus' story because your identity is rooted in him by grace. As a blood-washed, blood-bought sinner, your identity is a child of God. Whether you're Indian American, Native American, Caucasian American, African American, if you are a believer, your first identity is a child of God. Regardless of your age. Doesn't matter whether you're 80 or 8. If you are a believer, you are a child of God first. As you and me reflect on the hypostatic union and its implications for faith, I want to remind you of the mystery and majesty of our God. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, came to earth to redeem you from sin and restore you to a right relationship with God. His family tree includes brokenness. Is there brokenness in your family tree? If you go, if you talk with other family members, if you talk to some of your family members, will you not hear stories of brokenness? Will you not hear stories of hurt? When we read Jesus' genealogy in Matthew and Luke, we hear, we see stories of brokenness. And this is a call for you to be faithful in life. Both they and you are part of God's ongoing story of grace. They were part leading up to the entrance of Jesus into creation as the incarnate Son of God. You are a part of God's story of grace because now you have a story to tell to the nations. It is because you were once broken but have now been redeemed that you have a message of hope and grace to share with others. I want to encourage you to worship him with reverence and awe, knowing that he is the only way to salvation. It is my prayer that you continue to grow in your understanding of the hypostatic union and in its significance in our Reformed Baptist theology, always seeking to glorify God in all that we do. So I ask you, what is your story? How did Jesus save you? When did Jesus save you? When did you recognize that which Jesus did for you? When were you made aware of his grace? When were you made aware of the sacrifice that he made? What's your story? And how are you declaring that story of God's redemptive narrative in your day-to-day life? My prayer is that you and me will have a deeper understanding of Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises and for the courage to live as his witnesses. My prayer is that you will have courage as you go to Dollar General, as you go down to Dickies, as you go to the supermarket, wherever you go, have courage to live for Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Lord, we thank you that you, the Creator, wrapped yourself in flesh for us. Lord, we pray that we would be sensitive to your leading. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would shape us by your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.